This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Now, let's look at what I want you to do here for, be sure you know, on the patristic doctrine of Christ. What I expect you to know is what we covered tonight in class, right? On the hypostatic union. Not the rest of it. The rest is fine, but I want you to know, and I want you to go several times over what I gave you, because you may have better minds than I had. But I know when I was at your stage, I had to go over this stuff several times to get it fixed in my head. One time wasn't enough. Two times wasn't enough. It might be for you. It wasn't for poor old Douglas. But once it got there, I'm praising the Lord every day. Hallelujah. I know something. Or more to the point, he knows me. He laid hold of me. And I'm right glad. The patristic doctrine of Christ. All right? And here's some stuff you got to memorize. But it'll do you good. It's essential to memorize this to pass the course. You got to do it. It'll help you be an orthodox person. It won't guarantee it. You can learn this and be an apostate and go to hell, but you're likely to be a faithful minister or teacher or whatever if you learn it. Methodologically, we looked at things exegetically. We've looked at them theologically and pastorally. Now we're trying to look at them historically. Jesus said that he would not leave his church an orphan. The Holy Spirit would come and guide the church into all truth. Did Christ say that? Do you believe he's been with his church these 2,000 years? Or do you take the Mormon position that he abandoned his church when the last apostle was killed until this person in New York in 1820 or 30 heard all his stuff? Joseph Smith or was Brigham Young late? I forget. I learned all that. Yeah, Joseph Smith and so forth. And so that I think some people think the Protestant Reformation is essentially a Mormon view, except they wouldn't start with Joseph Smith and go to Martin Luther. But God was gone till 1517 or 1520. That's a Mormon position. Luther didn't think that. Luther was too good a theologian to have ever said such a thing. He never implied such a thing. And Calvin never did. They said it's the Catholic Church that's being reformed, not a new church. The same church. But it's in desperate need of reformation, and I accept that it was. But it was the same church. And the Holy Spirit's been with his church. Jesus didn't lie to them, and he guided it in the truth. And particularly the first 5 centuries, we find that the way that God's people had to wrestle through, driven to their knees in prayer and the most fervent study and holy living and holy dying and thinking it through and meeting in these great ecumenical councils, ecumenical in the sense of worldwide, such as the world was at that time, east, west, north, south, came together, and the various problems of their culture drove them to scriptures to see what it's saying. The basic attack was on who God is and who Christ is and how you can know the truth. Still is. And what the church with the help of the Holy Spirit accomplished in the first 5 centuries is really non-negotiable and is a most marvelous way of summarizing the teaching of the Holy Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Trinity. And I want you to learn this. Just learn it out of your head. I mean, you pass the driving test in North Carolina or some kind of state somewhere. And you've learned a lot of things. Then you can learn this. Okay, enough preaching at you. Main stages in the history of the church's doctrine of Christ. One, the Council of Nicaea, AD 325, which affirmed that Jesus Christ is truly God over against Arians. And I'm going to come back and expound all this. Let's just go through it right now. Two, the Council of Constantinople in 381, which affirmed that Jesus Christ was perfectly man against the Apollinarians who denied he had a human mind or human personality. All right? They said he wasn't really totally man. Three, the Council of Ephesus in AD 431, which affirmed that Jesus Christ is one person against the Nestorians who divided Christ into two persons. We'll come back to all of this. Four, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which affirmed that in Jesus Christ there are two distinct natures in one person, and that in the one person of Christ they were hypostatically united without confusion, Greek asunkatos, without conversion, atreptos, without division, adia eretos, without separation, achoristos. I guess that's written for you here in Greek, is it? Do I not? I used to have in the syllabus the Greek and the Latin of the Chalcedonian formulation. It's here in English, but you look on page 49. And you'll find it. We'll come back to it. But where there's a dash, it's an alpha. Asunkutos, atreptos, adia eretos, achoristos. It's alpha, what we call the alpha privative. And I'll come back to all that. I reckon we'll get to it next week. Alpha. Where there's some reason the computer messed up, where there's a dash, it should be an alpha. All right? If you don't know Greek, I'm not going to test you on that, but I want you to know it, certainly in English. But I like those of you that work with Greek to have at your fingertips the original language. We're going to come back and expound this later, next week. But this was affirmed that Jesus is God and man, without the manhood and the Godhead being confused with one another or totally separated from one another. That's what they're saying. That it's got to be together for us to be saved. That's what I've been talking about this whole evening. Although I try to come at it sometimes through the back door and get at you in different ways to help you, help it get into your mind. This was affirmed against the Eutychians and the Monophysites as well as the Nestorians. I'll tell you all about them. More than you want to know. Five, not quite so important, but at least it's well to know it. The Council of Constantinople in 680, which asserted that Jesus Christ possessed a human will as well as a divine will. In other words, that he could be tempted. Against the monothelites, the one-will people, who asserted that in Jesus Christ it was only one single will. Pre-Chalcedon, before 451. 451 is really the culmination of the great work theologically of the church, and this church has never gone beyond it, never gone against it. Interestingly, of those early councils, only one dealt with a direct attack against Christ's deity. That was Nicaea. The Arians said he's like God, but he's not fully God. He's homoiousios, not homoousios. So you had one council dealing with an attack against his deity. Strangely enough, The next four councils dealt with attacks against his humanity. Isn't that interesting? That it is just as hard, and maybe four times harder if you could go by church councils. I know you couldn't exactly, but it is brought more problem to affirm the full humanity of Christ than it did his deity. The devil hates them both. Now, let's go to the, I'm going to come back to various things from time to time in those earlier councils, but let's go to the Chalcedonian formulation itself on page 48. And as I say, I'm carefully telling you what I'm going to hold responsible for, you know, on the exams, what we talk about in class, unless I say there's something else you got to read in that. Now, the Chalcedonian formulation, now let me say this is incorrect, and sure it's my fault for not looking over the syllabus. I did not say that the Chalcedonian formula explained how Christ was two natures in one person. That is what it doesn't do. So I didn't say that. Scratch that out. It doesn't explain how. You'd have to be God to understand the explanation. I sure didn't say that, but obviously I came across that way. The students took the notes. So that'd be my fault, not the students' fault, for lack of clarity. No, it states that Christ was two natures in one person. It didn't explain how. My gracious. Let's look at the actual statement of Chalcedon. I don't know if it's now been in the syllabus or not. I can't exactly see where it is. If not, I will see that you get a photocopy next week. I don't believe it's here. And I had it in. Anybody found it? I had it in three languages for a long time, but most of you don't know Latin, so I'm not going to bother to put it in Latin anymore. But anyway, let me read it to you. The Chalcedonian formula. Following the Holy Fathers, we all teach with one accord, one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in Godhead and perfect also in manhood. And I've got it all in Greek. I don't think I'll bother to read it. Does anybody want it in Greek? No? Okay. Truly God and also truly man, being of a reasonable soul and body, means a real human personality that uses discursive reasoning. Of one essence with the Father as touching his Godhead. Now here, I do want to give you that in Greek. Homoousion to patri. Of one essence, of one substance, of one reality. Homoousion to patri. Where did Chalcedon get that? Which council did he get that out of? Or which creed? Nicaea. That he is of one substance with the Father. He is not of like substance. What would homoiousios, or like substance, who would have said that? The Arians. And most of the cults would say that. And certainly Hinduism would say that. But they don't really have a God the Father, so they don't exactly say it, but he'd say he's like God and his avatars. Right. But no. He's of one essence with the Father, one substance with the Father. Now, then get this. Homoousios is used for Christ in another way. Have you ever heard this one? and also of one substance with us as touching his manhood. He's homoousios with my kind, with the Adamic race. Amazing, isn't it? Being likened to us in all things except sin. Begotten of the Father before all times according to his Godhead, and also in these last days born for our sake and for our salvation of the Virgin Mary, the bearer of God. That's Theotokos. She's the bearer of God as concerns his, and you make it clear here, according to his manhood. She bears God according to his manhood. One and the same Christ, the Son, Lord, only begotten in two natures. Now here's the essence of the Chalcedonian formula where we've got these words here on 48. Asunkatos, atreptos, adiaretos, achoristos. That is to say, how are the two natures together? All right? This is as far as human minds ever been able to go. Without confusion, without conversion, without division, without separation. And I'll try to expound those a little later. The difference of natures, that is the deity and the humanity, not being removed by their union. Which is why one guy walked off from RTS years ago. And another one at Auburn got saved many years before that. But rather the propriety of each being preserved and concurring in one prosopon and one hypostasis, those two Greek words for one person, so that he is not divided or separated into two prosopa, two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets of old, the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ himself taught us concerning him and the creed of our fathers that has been handed on to us. Let's look at what it teaches about personal union, i.e. of the two natures. Now, as Torrance says in his papers on the patristic doctrine of Christ, and also in the hypostatic union, yeah, 1-48, but when Torrance says some stuff in the patristic doctrine of Christ and hypostatic union, I don't know what page it's on. It'd be a good way to go back and review the material to find it. This personal or hypostatic union is different from our idea of personal union. Now, that I want you to get first of all. Our idea of personal union, as in a marriage, involves a relation between two different persons. That's not what the hypostatic union means, not at all. Rather, the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ is personal only in the sense that it is grounded in the one unique, eternal person of God the Son. It is personal because it is in the person of the Son. And so it is only in and through the person of the Son that we're brought into relationship with that we can have personal relations with the Father. No man cometh to the Father except by me. Okay, secondly, or B, let us note the hypostatic formulation's essentially negative approach to the personal union. It doesn't say all that much about how it works because the human mind can't know, so it doesn't say very many positives. It says a little positive, not very much. Most of what it says is stated in the negative. Why? Because the fathers of Chalcedon and of the whole Catholic and Reformed Church all the way down have understood that the human mind cannot fully grasp how the infinite God and a finite humanity can be united in a single person. I mean, does that seem odd that we don't grasp that when you're into infinity? Thus, Chalcedon wisely, I think, speaks of this union in largely negative terms in order to safeguard and respect the holy and infinite mystery. Chalcedon does make some positive affirmations, of course, stating that Jesus Christ is perfect, both in his humanity and in his deity. And then, in a sense, it makes negative statements about the union of that humanity and deity, which are said to be perfect in one person. It makes these negative statements, it's not this way, it's not this way, it's not this way, it's not this way, in order to leave room for the glory of the positive to shine out unhindered by false ideas. Now, that's what's happening. The Methodist theologian Albert Outler has said very well that Chalcedon is the place in the history of Christian thought where the New Testament compound, he means the union of Christ's two natures, was explicated in exact balance so as to discourage the four favorite ways by which the divine and human energies of the Christ event are commonly misconstrued. That's quoted from Dr. John H. Leith's book, Creed of the Churches, and Albert Outler had been his teacher at Yale. Now, before we look at the four negatives or alpha privatives, we must note that these negatives do not fully explain this mystery. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, obviously. And to make something negative in Greek, you often put alpha in front of it, as in Latin we put an M or an M, immaterial, inconsequential. In English, you can do it with an N or an M or a non, you know, non-helpful or whatever. But in Greek, you put an alpha. Privative means it privates it, it negatives it. So there are four ways that some people have thought maybe the humanity and deity of Christ were together. And the fathers of Chalcedon said no to all those four ways because they would be destructive of the New Testament teaching as to the fullness of who Christ is and the work of his salvation. So that's what we mean by alpha privative. If I say something like that you don't know, let me know and I'll try to explain it. So these four negatives do not even try fully to explain the mystery. But they do shed light on it by excluding heretical theories which confuse and misinterpret the relationship between the two natures. Now, let me say something here. It might be, you tend to think, well, aren't these men, you know, they probably meant well, but aren't they hair splitters to go into all this? Let me ask you this way. There has been plenty of hair splitting in theology that it would have been far better if it hadn't happened. For instance, some of the theories of some of the post-Calvinists on orders of the decrees, and I could mention a laundry list of stuff that theologians got into that was unnecessary and often didn't make, if carefully, it wouldn't even make good sense. But now this, who Christ is absolutely central and crucial to salvation. So I want you to give your best efforts. I know it's in the evening, and many of you have had a busy day, and some maybe a hard day. But give your best efforts Acts to understand what the how I believe the Holy Spirit has led the church the first 500 years so wisely and so helpfully to explicate the, as Albert Outlet says, the New Testament balance of who Christ is. And we're going to try to think of why this is important for the life of the church, for the experience of salvation. Okay, the first two alpha privatives, asunkutos, atreptos. You have those in Greek, except where there's a dash, it should be an alpha. So can you put an alpha? If you're just not comfortable with that, just put an A. It's all right. Asunkutos, atreptos. It may help some of you that have done Latin to know in Latin. The Latin form of the creed is in confuse et immutabiliter. These two alpha privatives guard the reality of personal union in Christ from extreme forms of the Alexandrian theology. Let's say here, there were two great and somewhat competing schools of theology in the first 3-4 centuries of Christianity. One was located at Alexandria in Egypt. The other was located at Antioch. And I'm being a bit simplistic, because when we do patristic theology, sometimes we go with a lot of stuff that was happening to the schools. But to be a little bit simplistic, the school at Alexandria tended to be much more philosophically oriented, not totally, but tending in that way, rather allegorical. People you'd know of, such as Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and others. Then you had the school at Antioch, which was rather more sober, more exegetical, generally more careful and better exegesis, though sometimes it could push things a bit far as well. I think you had real Christians in both of them. Say, which one's Christian? Well, both, and both have their problems. But anyway, we in the West, Western Christianity, both Roman and Protestant, would be a little bit more in line with the Antiochene school. Where do you think Eastern Orthodoxy would be more in line with? Which one? Alexandria, right. And again, I could, couldn't you raise some, say, aren't the exceptions? Yes, but that's correct. But the Alexandrian theology, especially as formulated by a person named Eutyches, who was a follower of Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril of Alexandria is generally the best of the lot, and he's usually worth following, and he was not at all heretical on the nature of the person of Christ. But his follower, Eutyches, pushed things so far that he confused or mingled together the two natures of Christ into what is called in Latin a tertium quid, a technical term for a third thing, so that he was no longer fully God, no longer fully human, but he becomes something else, kind of a, as it were, he wouldn't have said hybrid, but something different, a third thing. So, of course, that was unacceptable to the New Testament and to the true church. One of the problems with that would be if Christ is no longer fully man, then our manhood is not saved. He wouldn't need to save a third thing. What would that be anyway? He's come to save mankind, Hebrews 2, 8 to 16. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. His continuing as a man is crucial to our salvation. His continuing as being fully God is crucial both to the maintaining relationship to his co-equal, his Heavenly Father, and to the value of his blood, its worth in converting us. Now, the last two, you know, it's good to look at all this, but the last two alpha privatives, idea eretos and ahoristos, or in Latin, indivise et inseparabiliter, guard the reality of the personal union or hypostatic union from extreme forms of the Antiochene theology, especially as formulated by Nestorius, who was a follower of Theodore of Mopsuesta. Theodore of Mopsuesta was a very great exegete. And I think for the life of me that Nestorius was a Christian, but he certainly let his sort of speculation and his use of logic go far further than the New Testament would have taken it. Nestorius tended to separate, he made such a distinction between the two, whereas the Alexandrian, some of those people said, well, the two natures are together in such a way that they overstress the union and actually merge them so that they lost their distinctness, whereas the Antiochene people tended to so stress the distinctness that they wound up separating them. So it was almost like the human nature becomes a person separate from the divine person. And indeed, Nestorius wanted to speak of, say, well, how are they together? Just sort of a, what he called a skesis, or kataxion, according to Wirth, a moral connection. And Cyril of Alexandria said, in that case, there was no proper incarnation. If you only have two natures that are almost two persons, and just kind of a certain moral connection between them, you really didn't have an incarnation, but only juxtaposition of two beings, God and man, and that the Son of God was little more than the guest of the humanity. Okay, so if you can remember the two sides of the Chalcedonian formulation, that he is not confused or one converted into the other against the Alexandrian tendency, nor is he separated or split up one from the other against the Antiochene tendency. Now, I could go into some distinctions between what it means to be confused or converted and separated or divided, but I don't think that is necessary for you, if you can remember the two basic sides of it. Now, the Chalcedonian formulation, and what I require you on testing is what I'm telling you on class, not everything that is in Torrance's notes, although I want you to read those. The Chalcedonian formulation also asserted that, quote, the distinction of the natures is no way destroyed because of the union, but rather the peculiarity of each nature is preserved. That is to say, in this hypostatic union of manhood into union with the person of the Logos, it is a continuing manhood in the most intimate deity, in the most intimate union with continuing deity. We don't know, of course. You say, how's that possible? I don't know, because it's God. That means that the manhood of Christ remains in permanent existence. It did not pass away with his death, nor with his resurrection, nor his going up in the glory cloud to the right hand of the Father. We can't see into the unseen world. One day we will. But if we could, his body, his resurrection glorified body, is just as real as when he was in Jerusalem. His manhood continues. It is essential to our salvation. He is our Lord, our husband. He is the head of the church. We are his bride. He is going to come again. We'll talk about that in the states of Christ. As a man, yes, in the most intimate union with deity, it's the God-man, certainly. Paul says in Acts 17 to the Greeks on Mars Hill, God hath appointed a day on which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whom he hath appointed. Now, there's a just one or two points here, implications of the Chalcedonian formulation. Each year I decide how much I'll lecture on and what details I go into assessing how much time I think we have. So I'm not going to do much with that, but I want you to read this fourth point. It's on page I-1-50, something that theologically and politically, the retention of the distinctions of natures is very important. In light of what happened in certain types of German idealism, which prepared the ground for Hegelianism and for statist totalitarianism. That is to say, and Torrance deals with this in his paper here, The Reformed Doctrine of Christ. And you read that and you'll find what happens when the Lutherans, not all of them, but many of them, tended to attribute to the manhood of Christ ubiquity in order to explain how he'd be present at the Lord's Supper. And so tended to think that his humanity takes on divine characteristics. And that seems, over theologically working it through, to have broken down a great reserve to think man can become divine. The Lutherans didn't mean it that way, of course, but it was taken to logical conclusions, and, you know, the Hegel, the state becomes God walking on earth, and Nietzsche's Superman in a different kind of way, and then certain elements in Marxism. There were some very rather horrendous consequences of losing the Chalcedonian balance that occurred in the 19th and 20th century. And you see a little bit of that in Torrance's paper, Reformed Doctrine of Christ. And also R.J. Rushdooney, who no doubt takes things, a lot of stuff too far, but on this one I think it's pretty accurate, has a book entitled something, it's on the creeds. Huh? Well, the one in the many, but there's another one entitled something like, by Rushdoon. Rushdoon is the one in the many, but also something like the creeds and the social teachings of the church, or some, anybody remember? I'll think of it and tell you. But Torrance's book that I'll mention in just a moment, Space, Time, and Incarnation, has a little information in this.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.